Father, thank you. Thank you for loving us while we were still sinners. Thank you for breaking into a world gone bad and a world gone mad and bringing hope through Jesus, in Jesus, because of Jesus. I pray that you would remind us this morning of that hope that comes to us through your Son, that hope won for us through his life and death and resurrection. And I pray that our hearts would overflow with thanksgiving and worship and praise as we see this morning Jesus in his baptism entering into that broken world to redeem it and save it. He will be treated as though he were a sinner, so that we could be treated as though we were righteous. Thank you. Show us Jesus in all of his grace and in all of his glory. In his name I pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated, and I invite you as you're seated to open your copies of the scriptures, please, to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. As you're doing that, just share a personal comment with you this morning. It is a real pleasure and privilege that you have given me to be able to open God's word to you every week. I want you to know I don't take that for granted. I want you to know that I'm thankful for that. And I love, especially as we begin this series in Mark, as we're working our way through the Gospel of Mark, you have really been engaged as I have preached to you. And that is engaging to me as I preach to you. And I just want you to know, when you're engaged, the sermons get shorter. And Rick moves to the front of his seat, right? And says, bring it on. It is a privilege and a pleasure not only to preach to you, to worship alongside of you as we sing the truth about our great God together. Mark chapter 1 this morning. As we continue our study through Mark's gospel, we haven't gotten very far yet. We're in verse 9 this morning. We've entitled this series of messages, Life on Perfect, on Purpose. We have talked about from Mark 1 verse 1, the gospel. What is the gospel? It is the good news of Jesus, that Jesus lived in my place and died in my place and rose again for me, so that for all who trust in him by faith, we are given forgiveness and eternal life with Jesus forever. The gospel is all about not what we do for him, it's all about what he has done for us. And then last week we talked about John the Baptist, who is preparing the way for Jesus. So John the Baptist's ministry is rooted in the Old Testament, it's prophesied in the Old Testament. He is preparing the way for Jesus by pointing people to Jesus, and that's our role. John's role is our role. Now we're 8 verses into Mark's account about the life and ministry of Jesus, and we haven't really even been properly introduced to Jesus yet. Well, that changes in verse 9, so you follow along in your copies of God's word, please. In those days, what days? Well, the days when John is baptizing in the Jordan River. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word and write its truth deeply within our hearts. Now, this is going to be one of the deeper sermons I've preached here at Bethel, so don't let that scare you. We can do this together. I just ask that you put on your big boy theological pants and thinking caps. Can you do that right now? All right, so we can do this. If you blink, you're going to get left behind. Not Kirk Cameron left behind, but you've got to listen carefully and listen intently. Because as we make our way through the Gospel of Mark, Jesus says and does some very unexpected things. Each time I read through Mark's gospel, I'm reminded that Jesus doesn't always fit into my neat and tidy little theological Son of God box. And that can make us uncomfortable, just like it made many of the Jews uncomfortable when they encountered Jesus. It's like when things don't go as we would expect them to go on Christmas morning. Any of you ever been there? Things don't go as you expected them to go? We have been there. I think I've told you this story before, but it fits so perfectly here. One of our daughters was about 4 years old. And leading up to Christmas morning, she was constantly reminding Joanna and me that what she wanted for Christmas was a Hello Kitty phone and a Hello Kitty jacket. And so Christmas morning rolls around and we're opening the gifts that are under the tree. And when the first few gifts for her that she opens weren't that Hello Kitty phone and Hello Kitty jacket, she loses it. She like goes off. Like literally, she's 4 years old, going off on Christmas morning. Crocodile tears, voice shaking, brow furring, kind of losing it. All I want, she said, is a Hello Kitty phone and a Hello Kitty jacket. And we tried to explain to her that as parents, you know, we're Christmas veterans. This child was child number 5, so I just gave away her identity. And I say that because we've been there, done that for like 18 Christmases at this point. We know how to do Christmas. And one of the ways we do Christmas is when we know one of our children wants something specific. We build the anticipation all Christmas morning by saving that gift for last. She wanted no part of that. Nothing like that in the 18 Christmases previous or so had ever happened before. It was so unexpected. And when Mark introduces us to Jesus here in verses 9 through 11, what Jesus is doing is all so unexpected because he is being baptized. Wait, what? Jesus baptized? We don't see this one coming. The baptism of Jesus isn't like one of those Hallmark Christmas movies. Now, I know we have several fans of Hallmark Christmas movies in the house, so I'm sorry. But those Christmas movies, they all end the same way. Every single one. We watch them, we get to the end, and we never say, whoa, I didn't see that coming. The baptism of Jesus is not like a Hallmark Christmas movie. It isn't one of those things we read for the very first time and say, duh, what do you expect? I mean, we would expect Jesus to launch his public ministry where? Not in the wilderness by being baptized in the Jordan River, but in Jerusalem by coming and proclaiming to the religious epicenter of Israel, I am the king. That doesn't happen. We're surprised. We're caught off guard. We're taken aback. We don't see this one coming. You know, we aren't the only ones who didn't see this coming because Matthew chapter 3 verse 14 tells us that when Jesus shows up and asks John to baptize him, John is so shocked that he tries to stop Jesus. Somehow people never got that they weren't supposed to correct Jesus. People are always telling Jesus, whoa, Jesus, hold on here. You can't do that. And John's like, I'm Jesus. I hate to be the one to break this news to you, but you've got it backwards. You're the Messiah. You don't need to be baptized by me. I need to be baptized by you. John is shocked. He is stunned. He is surprised. This is all so unexpected. Now, typically, I am a guy who doesn't like surprises. Anybody with me on that? Don't like surprises? You all got me this past October, you remember? My 50th birthday, and you threw a surprise birthday potluck. I never saw that coming. I thought you were kind and gracious and loving, but you turned out to be very deceptive and devious. I'm not sure I can ever forgive you for that. But I don't like being surprised. Jesus being baptized by John when John is baptizing people as a sign of their repentance for their sins? We didn't see this one coming. You know why? Because Jesus is sinless. He has nothing to repent of. It's Hebrews 4, verse 15, where we read that Jesus, in every respect, has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus committed no sin at any point in anything with anyone ever. So as a boy, Jesus never had to walk up to his mother Mary and say, "You know, Mom, I blew it. Sorry for popping my brother James in the nose." His brothers and sisters could never pin anything on Jesus with, "Well, Mom, he started it," because Jesus never did. He was never selfish. He never told a lie. He never envied his neighbor's Ford Mustang. Jesus was totally and completely sinless, and so he has nothing to repent of. And yet, while John is baptizing in the Jordan River, Jesus makes a 70-mile trek from his home in Nazareth to join with this crowd of sinners. And he says, "John, baptize me." Now, if you're looking for proof that the Bible is the authentic Word of God, then this is here for you. Because if the men writing the Bible were trying to sell the world on the sinlessness of Jesus, do you really think they would have dreamed up this scenario? This scene where Jesus shows up to be baptized with a baptism of repentance as though he were a sinner? There's not a chance that would happen. There's not a chance this story would be in the Bible if men who wrote the Bible were attempting to dupe the world. And so the account of Jesus' baptism actually serves to deepen our confidence in the Word of God, because the Bible never shies away from speaking the truth, even if that truth may be misunderstood or misconstrued. And so if Jesus isn't baptized as a sign of his repentance, then why is he baptized? That's a great question. I'm so glad you asked. Because that question actually has two answers. And the first answer is, Jesus is baptized as a sign that this is his inauguration. Now, when we as Americans think of the word inauguration, where does our mind go? We think of what? We think of Washington, D.C. We think of dignitaries joining in all the pomp and circumstance of a new president taking office. We think of "Hail to the Chief" being played by the U.S. Marine Band. We think of the president-elect placing his hand on the Bible and taking the oath of office. But inauguration is one of the things that's happening here at Jesus' baptism. It's his official inauguration to his ministry as king. It's verse 10, where Mark tells us here that Jesus is baptized in the Jordan and that he comes up out of the water. So Jesus is baptized by immersion, and when he comes up out of the water, two things happen. First, one is an audible, a visible sign, and one is an audible voice. First, the heavens are torn open. The Greek word here actually means to tear in two. I don't know what it would have looked like to see the heavens torn open. It must have been a remarkable and incredible thing. But the only other time that Mark actually uses this Greek word to tear apart is in chapter 15. It's when Jesus takes his final breath in dying on the cross. And at that very moment, the curtain in the temple that separates the Holy of Holies from the common places of the temple, that curtain is torn in two. It is rent from the top to the bottom. The only other time. So at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, inauguration into this ministry as the king, The heavens are torn open when Jesus dies. The curtain is torn in two from top to bottom. And it means that in Jesus' death, Jesus has torn open the heavens for sinners to come into the very presence of God Himself, into the Holy of Holies. So here at Jesus' baptism, heaven is torn open to Jesus, showing us that He's the Son of God. And later in Jesus' death, heaven is torn open, showing us that Jesus is the way to God. And when the heavens open to Jesus here, something happens. The Spirit of God descends like a dove and rests upon Jesus. Man, what would that have looked like? What would that have sounded like? Now, if you look up all the other gospel writers' account of Jesus' baptism, if you go to Matthew and Luke and John, each of them covers the same event from different angles, emphasizing different things. But there's one thing that each of the four gospel writers includes in their account of Jesus' baptism. You know what it is? The Spirit of God coming upon Jesus. This is important. And why is it important? Because it's fulfilling Old Testament promises and prophecies that the Messiah will be anointed with and by the Holy Spirit. It's Isaiah 11, Isaiah 61, it's Isaiah 42 verse 1 where God says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. And he will be king. He will bring forth justice to the nations." And so the Spirit comes like a dove upon Jesus, validating that Jesus is God's promised Messiah and King, inaugurating him into his public ministry. But wait, there's more here. Because there isn't just a visible validation of Jesus as King. There is an audible validation as well. It's the voice of God Himself speaking from this torn open heavens. And when God speaks, He is indicating to everyone there that everything this Messiah is going to be and everything this Messiah is going to do is going to be by divine design. The Father Himself is the one inaugurating the ministry and reign of His King, His Son, Jesus. Now, there's something we can miss here if we're not careful. Because right here in verses 10 and 11, I want you to notice here that the Trinity shows up. The Father is directing the Son. The Father is inaugurating the Son, as well as the Spirit is empowering and enabling and coming upon the Son. You know why that's important? Because the task the Father has given to the Son to complete, the assignment that He has given to His Son, is going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. It's going to be painful. It's going to culminate in a rejection and a cross. And Jesus, at this point of His life, is beginning the public ministry that will conclude in His death. You think Jesus doesn't know what's coming? 3 years down the road, every step of the way, He is moving toward the cross. And so the Father wants the Son to know something right up front here. It's the same thing that we fathers say to our sons before they are about to do something hard and difficult and painful. Son, I want you to know I love you. I'm here for you. Father says something to the Son right up front here as He begins His public ministry that will culminate in the cross. The Father assures the Son of His love. So that when Jesus is hanging on the cross and He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Son will know that although heaven is silent in that moment, heaven has not been silent in the past. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. Jesus, don't forget that. So as you begin your trek toward the cross, go with these words. I love you. I am pleased with you. Now, I know that's a lot of straight-up information, but it's important for information for us to know, because when we look around at our world, it sure doesn't look like Jesus has been inaugurated as king. All I have to do is say two words: Russia, Ukraine. But you know, when John looks around as Jesus is baptized, it sure doesn't look to him like Jesus is king either. Because where's the crown? Where's all the pomp and circumstance of people falling down in worship before Jesus? It's not here. And do you know why? Because Jesus isn't that kind of king. Now hold on. Let me give you a caveat. There is coming a day when Jesus Christ will rule and reign visibly on this earth as king. There is coming a day when Jesus will be crowned with glory and honor, because there is coming a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Friends, there is coming a day. There is coming a day when Revelation 11 verse 15 will be true universally, that the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Friends, there is coming a day when Jesus comes again. But we aren't there yet. You see, Jesus' first coming isn't about a crown of glory, it's about a crown of thorns. It's about a rule and reign that woos and wins the hearts of his people by him laying down his life for his people. That's why this, the beginning of Jesus' ministry, the inauguration into ministry, is a humble inauguration. That's why it happens in the wilderness. It's because his baptism mirrors his mission. He has come as a humble king to woo and win his people to himself by laying down his life for them. And in doing so, he has come to prove his identification with sinners. And that's the second reason that Jesus is baptized. It's not only his inauguration as king, it's his identification with sinners. Now, when we hear the word identification, we think of that in a couple different ways. We think, you know, I identify myself with a professional sports team. I'm a Cubs fan. I'm a White Sox fan. Or if you really love Jesus, I'm a St. Louis Cardinals fan. I wear their gear. I have their logo on my debit card. I identify with my favorite team. Or we can think of identification by being able to join with someone in something, specifically an experience. Okay, so how many of you have ever broken a bone? Okay, good. I mean, not good that you've broken a bone, but good because you can identify with me and I can identify with you. I broke my ankle about, 20 years ago. I know what that's like. I know what that feels like. You do too. We share in that experience. We can identify with one another. When there are changes in the barometric pressure, we can feel that, right? We've been there. We've done that. We share that in common. We can identify with one another. And while Jesus being baptized includes those kinds of identification with us, Jesus' baptism and identifying with us goes much deeper. Infinitely deeper. Because when John initially objects to Jesus being baptized and says, Jesus, we need to rethink this thing, Jesus responds with something very important. It's Matthew 3, verse 15. Jesus says, John, let it be so now. For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Now, if you're confused by what Jesus says to John here, you're in good company, because John is confused too. John doesn't get that Jesus is doing something bigger and better than just getting dunked in the Jordan River. Because Jesus is not being baptized for himself as a sign of repentance for his own sin. He's being baptized for us as a sign that he's identifying with us in our sin. Here's what that means. It means that Jesus' baptism is a public, visible sign that he will answer for our sins by being the answer to our sins. It means Jesus will live the perfectly righteous life we couldn't, and he will live it in our place. That's why Jesus says to John, listen, I've got to be baptized to fulfill all righteousness on behalf of my people. I'll say no where they should have said no but didn't. I'll say yes where they should have said yes but didn't. I'll obey my Father perfectly in their place so that when they trust in me and repent of their sins, my Father will credit their eternal account with my perfect righteousness, the life that I lived because I've died the death they deserved in their place as their substitute. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, God the Father made God the Son, Jesus, to be sin for us, the one who knew no sin, so that we could be made the righteousness of God in him, or become the righteousness of God in him. It's all about Jesus identifying with his people by being the substitute for his people. And that's huge. Because so many people today wonder, have I done enough? Have I been enough to get to heaven? And the baptism of Jesus says no. No, you haven't. The cross of Jesus says no. No, you haven't. But that's not the end of your story. Jesus is the end of your story. He lives in your place in order to die in your place. Do you know what that means for Jesus? Let's try to take in the scene. Imagine it with me. Imagine looking over the Jordan River Valley, and there's this great line of sinners lining the riverbank, confessing their sins and waiting to go down into the water to be baptized by John. They aren't being baptized for the forgiveness of sins as if the water is washing away their sins. They're being baptized because they've been forgiven of their sins and are identifying with John's message that the Messiah is here. There's this long line. Survey it with me, because it's a line of sinners. There's a thief, and then next to him, a meth addict. And then there's an adulterer and a liar and a bully. And beside them is a pornographer. And right in the middle, there's Jesus. And behind Jesus, a murderer, a narcissist, an abuser, a carjacker. And as far as your eye can see, there are hundreds and hundreds more sinners. And between the pornographer and the murderer, there stands the sinless one. With sinners. There's something you notice about Jesus. He doesn't recoil at that like John does when Jesus comes to stand with them. It's what Isaiah said back in the Old Testament in Isaiah 53, verse 12, that the Messiah would be numbered with the transgressors. And here he stands in this long line of sinners, standing in solidarity with them to become a substitute for them, taking on our narcissism and our adultery and our idolatry. That's why he stands here in this sinner's baptism at the outset of his public ministry. He is pointing us to the culmination of his ministry when he will climb onto a cross, and there he will hang in the closest possible contact with sinners, dying for sinners, as though he himself were a sinner. The righteous one will become the condemned one, so that the unrighteous ones can be freed from condemnation and go free. It's because Jesus stands with us, so he can stand for us. And so in Jesus' baptism, he is saying, don't be afraid of me. There's no reason to fear me. I'm not standing here alongside of you to condemn you. I've come to stand with you, to save you. So when I come to you in my word, receive me and all that I am for you. Confess your need of me, repent of your sins, and trust in me. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden of trying to be enough and do enough to work your way into my good graces. Come to me and I will give you rest. I will be your rest. Receive the gift of salvation. Exchange your sin for my righteousness, because I have exchanged my life and death for yours in your place. Have you come to Jesus? The one who's come to you. Will you come to Jesus? You see, the men and women lining the bank of the Jordan River on this day weren't being baptized to proclaim, I've done enough, I am enough, I'm good enough. They were being baptized to proclaim that the Messiah who is here, Jesus, is enough. He's done enough. And I'm trusting entirely and completely in him. That's why Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9 tell us, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's Jesus. It is a gift from God. It could never be earned. It could never be worked for. It is not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Have you come to Jesus? Acts 16, verse 31 says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You can do that right now where you are today. Would you come? The Savior stands beside you in this line of sinners, saying, come. I come to you. I come for you. And when you trust in Jesus to save you from your sins, the baptism of Jesus takes on a whole new personal meaning. It's a perpetual reminder that you are never alone. Do you ever wonder if anyone can really identify with you in your sin or in your situation or in your struggle? When you're a man who's struggling with loneliness after the death of your wife, when you're a single mom surrounded by couples holding hands in seemingly perfect families, when you're a wife who longs to be held by and led by a righteous man, when you're a nursery volunteer who desperately longs for your own baby to love, when you're weary of fighting against that persistent sin in your life that never seems to let go, is there anyone, anyone at all, who can identify with me in that struggle? Yes, Jesus can. And yes, Jesus does. Do you see proof of that here in verse 9? People aren't coming to Jesus. Jesus is coming to people. He leaves his home up in Nazareth to come to the Jordan River, where people are lining up to confess their struggles and their sins. The sinless Son of God comes to them in their sin, like the prodigal son's father running out to meet his sinful son, embracing him, identifying with his son by taking upon himself the dirt and the mud and the stench of the pig pen the prodigal left behind. And the father saying, come, son, I will identify with you and take your sin and its stench and its dirt upon myself. I come to you. I identify with you. That's Jesus at the Jordan River. That's Jesus saying to us, take heart, my child. I have come to you, not just to stand with you in a sinner's baptism, but to die for you on a sinner's cross. You are not alone. You are never alone. That's why Jesus' final words for his people are a forever promise to his people as he ascends to the Father in heaven. Do you remember what he says? He says, behold, listen, pay attention, never forget this, always take it with you. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Believe his promise. Live with his promise and by his promise. Because that's where life on purpose begins. You live for the one who has lived and died for you. The one who isn't just for you. The one who on the Jordan banks stands with you. Always and forever. Amen. Father, may you take your truth, the truth of your word, and write it deep. Engrave it on our hearts, that we may see Jesus not as we would expect, but as he is. Willing to stand and be numbered with the transgressors. Standing in the closest contact possible with sinners, not just on the banks of the Jordan, but on an old rugged cross. Have you come to Jesus? Will you? The one who is coming to you in his word, the one who came to these people to say, I will be the one to live in your place and die in your place, if you will but trust me. I will be what you can't be. I will do what you can't do. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Would you come to him in faith, repenting of your sins, trusting in him alone? Would you be saved? Christian, trust him. He is with you. He will never leave you or forsake you. It's how he begins his ministry, coming to his people. It's how he concludes his ministry, dying for his people. He is enough. You are never alone. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.